Our text this morning is Galatians 2, 1 through 9, right? Yeah. Here we go. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, that the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Father, thank you for this hour. You've been kind to us to allow us this place and this freedom to gather here and sit under the preached word. God, again, we ask that what you have preordained to accomplish this morning, we pray that that would be the case. Honor yourself, honor Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.
I was once invited by another pastor to go to Israel for free. And I should have responded by saying, sure, I'll go if you're paying. But the free part of it was, he said, well, here's the deal. You can go for free, but you have to get 5 people from your church to go. And he said, and your wife can go for free if you get 10 people from your church to go. And so as I thought a little bit more about it, I said, well, this almost seems to me like a ministry multi-level marketing scheme. And besides the church I was pastoring, that would have been about half the membership going on the Israel trip. And I just felt that whatever I communicate to the church is going to seem like it's most important to me. And so they're going to see me as being a Israel trip promoting type of pastor. And so I declined that. But there is something there that whatever a pastor emphasizes or a church leader or an apostle emphasizes, you can tell it's most important to him. I wonder what you think is most important in the church. Well, a lot of you come because you like the word preached. You value preaching of the word. Matter of fact, you can't see it from here, but on the pulpit is embroidered, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. So every man who stands at this pulpit is reminded of the importance of the preached word. And that's really important in the church, isn't it? We also have evangelism and missions. The church has to be getting the gospel out beyond the four walls of the church. The studies, the research of churches that have died, you can trace it to a lack of evangelism and missions. So we have preaching of the word is highly important. Evangelism and missions, how about peace and unity? I appreciate Pastor Rocky's emphasis in the parenting class. If you weren't here, he said this is about being unified and being at peace. Jesus said to pray for that, or he did pray for it in John 17, and he said you should strive for it and work for it. So those are all really important things, aren't they? But can we boil it down to the most important thing? What is the most important thing in the church? I believe we can, and we have it here in this text. Second part of verse 5, it's part of this story, when Paul says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I believe that the most important thing that the church does is preserve the truth of the gospel for you. Because if the truth of the gospel is not preserved, then what is being preached? If the truth of the gospel is not being preserved, then what's the point of evangelism and missions? Because there is no good news that's being told. If the truth of the gospel isn't preserved, then what is the peace and unity about? So I believe that this text gives us the most important thing that the church should be about, and that is preserving the truth of the gospel. Now, this passage here, it's a narrative. It's a, we'll call it a didactic narrative. It's a narrative, it's a story. It's Paul's trip to Israel. He wasn't doing the multi-level marketing trips to Israel, but he goes to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. And in this story, we see this no compromising mindset that the apostle goes with. And it says something to the broader lesson that the church of Galatia needs to hear. But we're going to look at four areas of compromise that all tie into this most important thing that the church does, which is preserve the truth of the gospel. And it's built on these no compromising stands. So the first area where there's no compromise is in the true gospel itself. Verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now, after 14 years, I think this is talking about after Paul was a Christian for 14 years. He'd been converted, and then 14 years later, he makes this trip to Jerusalem. But that time reference is interesting, I don't think primarily just to give us a chronology, but also what it says about Paul and his calling. It's as if Paul is saying, I didn't need the other apostles' approval or supervision of my work for the last 14 years because my calling, my ministry came from Christ. After 14 years, he does go to see that there's a continuity, especially as he's preaching this gospel to non-Jewish people and they're coming to faith in Christ. But he is saying, I didn't need your approval, I didn't need your supervision and endorsement for the last 14 years, because I've been called by Christ just like you all were. And remember, Paul's calling is very unique. He's not ordained, commissioned, sent out by the apostles. It comes directly from Jesus, which is really his main point in this letter, that he got his gospel from Christ. It is pure gospel. He wasn't in a hurry or in a rush to get the approval of other human beings, which that's come out so far in Galatians. He's not living to please man. And that's a lesson for us, because once we start to rush to get approval from other people, we're on dangerous footing even to make gospel compromises. And most likely this revelation, I went up because of a revelation. Most see that this is probably Acts 11, 27 to 30, which is a prophetic prediction of a famine that would hit Jerusalem. And so because of that, there's an organized relief effort. If you wonder why I left off verse 10, that's a standalone message for next week. It is part of this text, but there's another thing. We're going to look at financial discipleship and what does that look like. But this trip has two purposes. Paul is organizing some help for this relief, this famine relief to help the poor, but he's also going to take this unique opportunity to display the gospel. If you remember, I said there's a main emphasis of the gospel, or there's a main theme for this series in Galatians, and that is there's only one gospel, and it needs to be defended, defined, and displayed. Here is the display of the gospel, and the first way is by who Paul chooses to travel with him. Now, Barnabas is a traveling companion, and Barnabas and Paul have a very tight relationship. They do mission together. There's a side-by-side togetherness of co-laborers in the gospel. But then Paul chooses another traveling companion, Titus. Titus, he's the same guy that's entrusted with ministry to Crete, which Paul writes that letter, that pastoral letter to Titus that we have in our New Testament. Titus, he's a trustworthy guy. He's a guy that Paul says has great potential to do great gospel work, but he comes into this trip to Jerusalem, possibly because he was administrative and he might have been taking part of collecting the offerings from other churches. 2 Corinthians 8:6 says he does good work in this. But Titus is also a great example of the power of the pure gospel at work. because he is a full-blooded Gentile. He's a non-Jewish man. It says in verse 3, though he was a Greek. And so here's a great example. Here's great proof that a person's right standing before God comes down to one thing and one thing alone, and that is they stand before God only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they bring nothing else. It's that great exchange that we sang about this morning in our worship songs as we prepare our hearts. It's what we will participate in as we reflect on communion, the elements of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. That's what brings us into a relationship with God. That's what our standing is built on. Nothing else. So Titus is an example. He doesn't need to be circumcised. It's not adding anything to the work of Christ. And that is the pure gospel. Christ alone, faith in him alone, justified by grace through faith. We also have a really beautiful discipleship lesson embedded in this. We see how discipleship works. Again, we look at the two traveling companions. Paul has Barnabas, a side-by-side co-laborer, but then he has Titus, is a guy who he's pouring into, he's discipling. Now, Titus, again, is a man who could be trusted with ministry. Same man who received that letter to Titus that we have right after 1 and 2 Timothy. But notice it's taking Titus with me. Titus went with him. That with him factor, it's the same principle we see that Jesus worked with. He had his apostles with him. That means that discipleship is not just stopping at a Bible study. We're doing discipleship just because we dig deep into the Bible. Now, Three Rivers, we value sinking our teeth deep into the meat of God's word and doing deep Bible study. But there's another really fruitful side of discipleship that maybe happens outside of the regular Bible studies, and that is the life-on-life aspect. And we see that here, where Paul is taking Titus with him, and he's going to be a display of this gospel at work. Paul invested his life in a lot of people, but two individuals stand out in the New Testament, and they both have letters that are directed to them, Timothy and Titus. And you see this thing at work. I heard it explained to me or told to me like this one: truth is often more caught than taught. Meaning that you could sit into a Sunday school lesson on parenting, or you can spend time with a parent who's been through it and has done it well, and even seeing how they interact and how they discipline their kids and how they do parenting. Both of those are vital. Well, Paul was a guy who had these men with him, and it left a huge impact on their life, so much so that when Paul writes his final letter in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:10, he says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Okay, there's a list there. But you take, okay, you've followed my teaching. Well, that's one thing where you could be taught and understand, but then see it lived out. But how else do you follow somebody's conduct, their aim in life, their faith, their patience, their love, their steadfastness, unless you've observed it by being with them? So, and this is the gospel at work. The gospel is at work when we see it lived out and modeled in the life of another disciple. And it rubs off on us. It shapes us. I think back to my first church I pastored. When I went there, we had no elders, and so part of my desire and the church's desire was to see us bring on some elders. And God did bless that after a few years. And I was tasked with, they said, "Pastor, really, we don't know how to do this, so can you lead us into it?" Okay, so I did some teaching, took some guys through some training, discipleship material on elders and tried to. But then a big part of it was observing. I got to observe who actually has a shepherding heart and who does this well. And there's one guy who stood out. And now, he knew the word really well. He had godly maturity. And I was looking at a few other things. There was some integrity things that stood out about him. But there was another thing. He was very quiet, more introverted type of personality. But you know what he did really well that stood out that I observed? He had other young men with him. He was a fisherman. He would often invite young men with him. So if you were willing to get up at 4 a.m., you'd go fishing with him. Sometimes he'd invite young men over to watch the Green Bay Packers on Sunday afternoon with him. Sometimes he would just have other young men at his house for a lunch. I remember once he opened up his whole garage and put out a bunch of folding tables, and a handful of the people that were there were these young men with him. Don't ever underestimate the with him factor. Doesn't just have to be a masculine with him if you're a woman with her. You know, it's life on life discipleship. Fellow disciples, be asking who you can take with you. Or maybe who you need to be with. There's different seasons. Sometimes you need to be with the more mature, godly person. Other times it needs to be you asking somebody, come with me. I even think how this applies to our current focus on parenting. Soak up everything you can. Soak up all the great advice that you get. By the way, my brother Rocky gave great advice this morning to parents. Soak that stuff up. But at the same time, don't lose the with him factor of being in each other's lives to see how discipleship is lived out. Now, verse 2, we also see another reason for this trip. Paul went before the apostles to make sure that the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles lines up with the gospel that they're preaching. And so again, he says, I want to proclaim this gospel among the Gentiles, which is you're not saved by Jesus plus coming into the Mosaic law. You're just saved by looking to Jesus alone. And there's a continuity there to see that there's a consistency, because that's so true in the pure gospel. There's going to be a consistency, a continuity, both in how we have seen the gospel preserved throughout church history, both in its consistency. There's not different gospels in the New Testament. It's not like there's a gospel of Paul, and then there's a gospel of James, and a gospel of Peter. There's a consistency. Always look for the consistency in the pure gospel. Secondly, there's no compromise before false brothers. Now, this is where we get in every narrative, there's usually some type of central conflict. Here's the conflict in our narrative here, starting in verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. There's a conflict right there. Well, what Paul does, though, is very bold in verse 3. He brings Titus. Here's, think about this. We know that Paul is not playing games. He is ready to stick his neck out on the line when it comes to the gospel. He's going to take a non-Jewish believer to the most Jewish place in the whole entire world, and he's going to say before the church leaders, he belongs here. He belongs here as he is. Accept him as he is. That's what the gospel says, that he belongs here because of Christ, and you better not try to add anything else. You better not try to force him to do anything that Christ does not force him to do. That's the gospel at work. Paul knew that this would be controversial, confrontational, yet he does it out of faith. That's what faith in the gospel is. Even knowing that there is controversial and confrontational aspects, but yet holding to it by faith. And so again, there's a conflict here referenced in verse 4. These false brothers creep in. And I think there's a teaching lesson here as well in the way that Paul uses a description of false brothers. What's one of the labels that we often use in the church for one another? Brother. Sometimes it's brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. We're a family, just like teachers. Both of those are positive things, yet can be used by the enemy to bring in the things that are not true, things that will lead people astray. So there's somewhat of a warning here. Even though they may say they're a brother, they could be a false brother. Check the message. Check the source. Now, the resolution comes in 5, and I love this. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. I just love that. This is where the no compromise comes out in full force. We wouldn't even yield into submission, even for a moment. We're not going to back up even an inch. This is how firmly This is how firm Paul was planted on the gospel. And what's the evidence that the gospel is being tampered with? Again, look at verse 4. We're jumping back and forth, verse 4 and 5. Here's what the result would be if they did move a little bit. That they would be brought back into slavery. And that's going to be a big topic we're going to look at later on. But here's a test. Anything outside of the true gospel brings people into bondage. Any works-based system, anything that's adding on to the work of Christ. You see this with the messages of the Pharisee, that people were in bondage with all the heavy burdens. And Jesus says, I'm a burden lifter. Here's the test case. Going back to verse 3, the true gospel is never going to force you to do something or to conform to something that Christ does not require. Okay, well, does Christ require you to repent and believe? Yes, but anything that Christ does not require, the true gospel is not going to force you to do something. There's a freedom there in the true gospel. And so that's the test, the freedom test. Does the gospel require this? Does the gospel demand this? And you can start to sniff out where the false teachings and the false gospels come into. Thirdly, so we see there's no compromise in the true gospel. There's no compromise before false brothers. There's no compromise in partiality. That's a big part of this lesson as well. Look at verse 6. Read it with me. And those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. Just an initial reading, this almost sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? Hey, I got to meet Peter. I met James and John. They added nothing to me. I mean, think about that. You know? I got to meet so-and-so, added nothing to me. It almost sounds a bit rude and in your face. And maybe you could also hear, well, this just sounds like a guy who has really thick skin. What they are makes no difference to me. They could criticize me, insult me. It's okay, I got some thick skin. If there wasn't this little phrase added into there, we might think this is just personality. But Paul says God shows no partiality. What drove Paul was his doctrine of God, his understanding of God's heart, in him reflecting he has God's heart. So Paul's attitude was always based on the right view of God, which so should shape our attitudes. I think he's drawing some maybe from Deuteronomy 10, 16, and 17, which also brings in this interesting aspect of circumcision. We had a devotional discussion last night for about 10 minutes on circumcision. So all you dads can go do great family discipleship tonight and talk about what is circumcision with your kids. Great, great discipleship opportunity there. But here's the thing, physical circumcision isn't the main point. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's having the right heart. That's what God is looking at. Deuteronomy 10, 16, and 17, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. When we say God is awesome, and that is the right attribute to think about God with, why is he awesome? Part of the reason he's awesome, he's not like any man who's partial, who can be manipulated, who can be bribed. God is not partial. His judgment is not partial. He's not inclined to one specific ethnic group or one specific kind of background of people. God doesn't look at the pedigree. He looks at the heart. God's end time judgment is based on this. There's no mixture of partiality. God has no favorites. This should be sobering for us when we think of God's end time judgment. He's not a respecter of persons or has favorites. He's going to judge all equally. Romans 2, 9 to 11. This is the logic that Paul's setting up and showing people how everybody has total depravity. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. I mean, that should hit us with a bit of holy fear that God is not grading me on a curve. He's not inclined to either like me or dislike me. His judgment is totally and completely, in a holy way, impartial. So Paul's impartiality here that may come across as indifference is really based off of his high doctrine of God's impartiality. And why do we need this as we're looking at the gospel? Because for the truth of the gospel to be preserved, we need to remember that the final appeal of authority is never to a man or any one man or group of men or any denomination, but to the gospel itself. If you want to look at how cults develop, it's that they get away from this. And there's one man, there's one person who has influence. If you want to look at where things go astray and where you end up getting false teaching, it's because somewhere along the line, there's one man, one person with a vision, starts to say something, and all of a sudden, people lose their minds, and they start following that one person. And this doesn't mean to just totally disregard and disrespect leaders. I don't think Paul's doing that. Tom Schreiner gives some great advice. Leaders are to be respected, but not venerated, honored, but not exalted above the gospel. Don't ever exalt any one man, any one teacher above the gospel. It's a good reminder that God's not impressed by anyone either. He's not impressed by me. Human reputation means nothing before God because God sees directly at the heart. And sometimes in our addiction to personality, big names, celebrities could put us on dangerous ground and our feet are on a slippery surface if we're not careful. Look too much to a man and you'll lose the gospel. So there's no compromise there in partiality. And then finally, there's no compromise on doing mission. No compromise on doing mission. Verses 7 to 9 describes, again, this meeting with the apostles, particularly the three pillars, so-called pillars of the church. But here's the thing, and just in summary, having strong convictions about the gospel, which I'm very passionate about, needs to lead to doing something with that gospel. That's what we see in these remaining verses, that we see that a unified message brings a unified mission. So we have a unified message as they meet together, and the apostles see that there's a continuity with the gospel that has been entrusted to them, the gospel that's entrusted to Paul. So Peter goes off and has a mission to the Jews, to the circumcised. And Paul is commissioned, he and Barnabas, to this mission to the Gentiles. Same gospel, unified message is going to bring a unified mission, but it's going to look different in particular places. Notice also, it's really important because I think this stands out here, that grace is always how the work gets done. It's not because, oh man, Paul, he's a stud. He just worked his tail off. He did work hard, but he knew it was great, God's grace working through him. Verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine. Paul's a man who knows that everything is going to come from God's grace. That's certainly true. Look at verse 9. Again, you see it. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they knew this all came through grace. Friends, whatever you do to serve Christ, whether it is going on the mission field or it's even in the small acts, the ways that you serve here, even if it's serving, ministering to our children or serving as a deacon in this church or serving however God has wired you to serve, it's all from his grace. Don't ever take credit for it. Give him the glory for it. It's also really important to see what Paul's main work was. I think I got this wrong for years. Because I'm a theology guy. I love reading theology. A new theology book comes out. I'm like, I want to buy it, but I shouldn't until I read the other three that I haven't read yet. Okay, that's part of the reason why I'm in ministry, I think, is because I have that love to sink my teeth into good theology. So I saw Paul is primarily a theologian. I mean, come on. God used him to give us Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, to sink our teeth into these deep doctrines, these doctrines of grace that, come from the inspired pen of this apostle. So, like, Paul is a theologian. Paul's main work was not to write theology. Paul's main work is not to be a theologian. His main work was being a church planting missionary. His main calling was missions. And he wrote out of that context. And he wrote great theology, which means you never have to separate them. Like, oh, all the egghead theologians are over here and all the missionaries are over here. God has an amazing way of calling the most brilliant minds to, do the, most important work sometimes. And so you have both, but his main calling, his work, was to be a church planting missionary. Which leads us to this conclusion that the way that God's gospel gets preserved is by his church staying on mission and staying focused on the task of missions. Notice in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, or they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles. That we should go on mission. This is the reason that Paul continues to labor and do the work that he's doing. It was because he was told by other believers, other leaders, go! That's how the gospel is going to get preserved. Go! Continue to touch base. Continue to do a work in those churches in South Galatia. Go! Because those Gentiles need to hear. See, friends, preserving the gospel is not just about defending it doctrinally in the four walls of our church. It also takes a church that is not going to compromise in doing mission. And not just talking about mission or saying we should do it, but actually doing mission. A church that is ascending church is a church that is not compromised in preserving the gospel. It's how God preserves the gospel throughout this world, is by those who go, and especially those who go to the places that are mostly unreached, that have no gospel planted there yet. As I was candidating here for a pastor over 5 years ago, wow, it's amazing how time flies. There was one thing that stood out. There's a lot of things that drew my, heart's interest to Three Rivers. One, I'd been a part of this church as a college student. Doctrinally, ministry philosophy, all on the same page. But there was one thing that stood out, and that is that Three Rivers has historically been a strong sending church. That said something to me about the importance of the gospel, not just in believing it, but doing something with it. And, often sending some of the most gifted and talented people, it would just crush ministry here and leave a huge impact. And we say, no, we want the gospel to be preserved, not just here locally, but we need it to be preserved throughout this world. So go. We want you to go. We want you to be sent. I said Three Rivers has historically been a strong sending church. Church family, there's another generation coming up. There's more work to do. Let's not compromise on that. Let's not say that we were a really good sending church. Let's, by God's grace, say that we are still a good sending church. In conclusion, the most important thing the church does is preserve the truth of the gospel. You see that in the purity of the gospel. You see that in not caving to partiality. You see that in living life-on-life discipleship. This text, this narrative, shows the roles of certain men like Paul, Barnabas, Titus, the churches of Galatia, the other apostles. They all had a role to play in preserving this gospel. We look at this and we say, praise God, they all had a role to play in preserving this gospel. But I want to leave this challenge. Because notice in verse 5 again that the gospel might be preserved for you. We're a blessed people because the gospel has been preserved for us by God's grace. Here's the challenge. You all have a role to play. This isn't just reading history. You have a role to play in preserving the gospel as you grow in the gospel. as you do your discipleship around the gospel, that with him, who are you doing life-on-life discipleship with? What does that look like as you stand firm, defending the gospel in this very confusing age? As some of you, by God's grace, may call you to go. Again, all for the preserving of his gospel. So let us continue to seek God's hand of grace so that his gospel will continue to be preserved for his glory. Thank you, Father, for preserving the gospel. That we're here today, we are worshiped in the gospel, we have sang the gospel, we have opened up your word. Now we celebrate communion. Again, evidence that you have preserved the gospel for us. We so thank you, Lord. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. To the Lord's Supper, I want to read from Romans chapter 15 to prepare our hearts. It ties in this whole aspect of the Gentiles. Most of us probably have no trace of Jewish ethnicity in us. Maybe there's a few exceptions here. But we're Gentiles. And Romans 15 reminds us that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. But then listen to this. And in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That's what we're getting ready to do during this time of communion. Us who are Gentiles, who have been grafted in and brought into the gospel through faith alone and the perfect work of Christ alone. We're here to glorify God for his mercy. As we take the Lord's Supper, dwell on that, that we're here to glorify God for his mercy. As far as inviting you to take communion, several times today in worship, you've heard the term the great reversal, the great exchange, maybe that's the way it was put, where our unrighteousness was taken and absorbed by Christ on the cross, the punishment for our sin. In the great exchange, he gives us his righteousness. If your faith is in Christ, if you believe in that gospel of the great exchange, if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, then we welcome you to come and take this supper with us. If you're not a believer, and I encourage you, I'd love to talk to you more about what it is to be a Christian. I'd call you to invite you to trust in Christ's saving work, even right now. Or if you are just living in a season of rebellion, repentance isn't something that you're interested in, then please let the cup pass as well. But let's prepare our hearts as we, in just a few moments of silent prayer before we take the supper together. We sang earlier, Father, that your wrath is completely satisfied. Christ's blood has washed away our sins. Every single sin that has been confessed. Your word says, as far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. I thank you, Father, for the great exchange, that he who knew no sin, thank you for our righteous Savior who knew no sin. That we, by faith, have his righteousness graciously given to us. For that is our only hope. So thank you for the great gift of salvation that we have through Christ. We rest in his perfect saving work even now. In his name we pray, amen. We get our instructions for the supper from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and we had given thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink the cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Come, Lord Jesus, continue to preserve your church until then. Amen.
I invite you to stand. Let's sing this song of consecration and dedication to him.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all.
Beautiful to sing the truth of the gospel in unison together. You may be seated. Got a couple announcements before we dismiss here. One is if you've been visiting, whether it's been a year or a week, we would love to have you downstairs for our soup with shepherds and staff. That is not a physical staff that a shepherd will hit you with. That is our staff who works at the church, by the way. It was just a cool alliteration. Secondly, we have one of our returning deacons come. He's going to come up and give his returning testimony. In case you're newer to Three Rivers, our deacons go on sabbatical every few years. They get a year sabbatical, and when they come back on, they share why they believe God's called them to stay on as a deacon, and then we have to reaffirm. If you're a Three Rivers member, if you're a new member and you're not used to doing this, grab one of these sheets of paper. You have two extra Sundays to fill it out. And you just say, yes, you affirm Johnny Metz to come back, or if there's a concern, we take this seriously. If there would be a concern for any man coming back on, please write that. The elders will take that very seriously and look into the reason why. There is a box. It looks identical to the box that you drop tithes and offerings in. So make sure that this winds up in the right box. Just read the label first before you fold it up and drop it in to the box. So at this time, Brother Johnny, if you want to come up and give your testimony of why you believe God is calling you to continue to serve.
Good afternoon, church family. The past 12 months has allowed me the opportunity to take a step back from some ministry to refresh my heart and seek God's will for my life and serving him. Today I stand before you publicly to say that I truly believe God desires me to continue to serve this body of believers as a deacon. Because Christ is the King, and I am his servant. I am ready to return to service as he leads. I want to express my gratitude to our elders who inspected my heart and validated my decision to return. I want to thank my fellow deacons who serve this church with exemplary devotion, biblical wisdom, love, and vigor. And I want to thank my wife, who loves me. And encourages me to be used by Christ. Thank you all for caring for Tina and I over the years. May God continue to bless each one of you as we desire to bless him and live to be his hands and feet to a world that desperately needs the gospel. Thank you.
Yes, thank you, Johnny. Church, you can stand and hear these couple of verses as our benediction and close. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." Amen. You are dismissed.